Please take your Bibles once again and turn with me to Daniel chapter 9. And today, by the grace of God, your pastor likes to put a period to Daniel 9 and not to add another comma. Meaning, my desire is to finish up Daniel 9, primarily verse 27, identifying the he and the covenant that is mentioned in verse 27. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst or in the middle of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And as we have been looking at Daniel 9 for quite some time, there is a controversy on the identity of the he that is mentioned in verse 27. One school of interpretation would contend that the he of verse 27 would have to go back to the people of the prince, the Romans, who destroyed the city and the sanctuary in AD 70. My school of understanding, or my position, if you will, is the he of verse 27 is not making no reference to the people of the prince who shall destroy the city, meaning the Romans, but I believe on two occasions, verse 25 and verse 26, the key person to identify the he of verse 27 is Messiah, the Prince himself, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Secondly, the covenant that is referred to in verse 27 is not a seven-year peace treaty that some future one-world leader is going to make with the present nation of Israel, granting them not only their freedom, but to give them a green light to rebuild a third temple, and then to bring back and to reinstitute the Old Testament sacrifices that were observed under the law of Moses. I believe the covenant that is being referred to is the new covenant that Jesus makes known when he blesses the cup at the Passover meal, when he took the cup of wine representing his blood that would be shed. And he said in his own words that that cup represented the blood of the new covenant that would be shed for many in the foreseeing hours leading up to his passion and his burial. Also too, in verse 24 of Daniel 9, the contention is by me that the six items that are mentioned there have everything to do with salvation and have nothing to do with an earthly Jewish-centered millennial reign on the earth. These are six things which Jesus basically checks off on his prophetical slate that is in reference to our salvation. Matter of fact, in verse 27, it says once again, in the midst of the week, in the middle of those last 7 years to this 490 years of prophecy, in the midway point of the last remaining 7 years to Daniel's 490 years, he would cause the sacrifices and the oblations that were performed in the temple to come to an end, and that's exactly what would happen. And yes, in AD 70, God would put a period to the sacrificial system. We drew to a close last week by looking at the two prophets, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and their respective prophecies touching the new covenant. Turn once again to Jeremiah 31. Let's go back to Jeremiah 31. And then we're going to look at Ezekiel 36 and 37. But right now, let's turn back to Jeremiah 31. Let's get our minds in gear with the language and the verbiage and the words that are used. Jeremiah 31, look at verses 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now notice verse 32. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husbandman unto them, saith the Lord. So verse 32, God is giving Jeremiah this revelation of this new covenant, and God says very specifically that the new covenant is not going to be in the same fashion and in the same manner with the same blessings and all the benefits as the old covenant. Verse 32 shows that there's going to be a drastic break, a drastic transition from the old covenant to the new. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, now listen carefully, I will put my law in their inward parts, write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Last week, I wanted us to focus how verse 33 ends. It ends with the line that God will be their God, and they shall be God's people. Those who are the recipients of this new covenant are going to experience a totally different relationship than the Old Testament saints experienced under the law of Moses or under the old covenant. If you read verses 32 and 33, there is a marked contrast between the old covenant as found in verse 32 with the new covenant that is delineated in verse 33. Then notice something else about the new covenant that is going to be totally different from the old. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord, and I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Look carefully at that verse 34. It is speaking solely of salvation. Verse 34 has nothing to do with anything geopolitical, nothing touching stone buildings, rebuilding of temples, and all the fantastic fairy tales that we hear today about future events to come, or the so-called signs of the time. Verse 34 talks about salvation. And last time, when we looked at verse 34, what did we see? Right in the middle of that verse, what is going to be something that is totally transforming versus the old covenant? Everyone shall know the Lord. And I brought forth last Sunday Jesus' own words in John 17:3. This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the Father, and the one whom thou hast sent, the Son. And when you go through the rest of Scripture, you will find out, even John talks about this knowledge in 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 to 13. John chapter 5, verses 11 to 13. Is a passage, beloved, that just jumps off the table. Let's turn there quickly. Let's run over there quickly. 1 John 5, excuse me. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11. And this is the record that God had given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son, notice, hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Notice verses 12 makes no room for a third classification that you hear preached today about a carnal Christian. You either have the Son or you don't. You either are living in death or you're living with life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may, what church? Know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Drop down to verse 19. And we know that we are of God, and that the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and had given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God, and hearkening back to John 17:3, and this is eternal life. All you got to do is make the connection that the new covenant has to do with salvation and being brought into a new, living, vibrant relationship with the true and living God, which the Old Testament saints did not experience nor realize to its fullest while under the old covenant. Now, they knew God. They had a relationship with him. But it wasn't until the coming of Christ, his passion, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, and the pouring out of God the Holy Spirit upon all flesh, that this concept of this relationship is given a heightened reality and a heightened apprehension and comprehension. That's my contention this morning. Turn to Jeremiah 32 and verses 40. And I believe that those who would disagree with me here this morning on this understanding of the new covenant not only do a great disservice to the church in robbing her of her identity and what she has in Christ, they do a great disservice to Christ himself, because he has purchased this new covenant by virtue of his death and shed blood. That's the reality found in when the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper. But notice Jeremiah 32 in verses 40, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. So here we have a synonymous new covenant, everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me. Well, beloved, what was something that was ongoing in the nation of Israel under the old covenant? They were constantly departing. They were constantly turning their back on him, constantly falling into idolatry, and constantly falling into apostasy. Well, notice, with the new covenant and the everlasting covenant, you find the security of the individual. Now, the Israelites were not losing salvation. I don't believe in loss of salvation, whether it be under the old or the new covenant. But they did lose privileges. They lost the land. The 10 northern tribes were bussed off by the Assyrians. Then the Babylonians came in on three separate occasions and exiled little tiny Judah. They lost their earthly prosperity and their earthly blessings. But notice, under the new covenant, in this new spiritual relationship, which has been heightened by the passion of our Savior, there's no departing. So a true believer can never lose salvation, and a true believer, if truly saved, will never apostatize, will never come to a point, as some have challenged me. Well, what if the believer gets sick and tired of being a Christian and wants to give the gift back to God? Well, that person is going to be out of his mind to even consider giving back his eternal life back to the Father, the one to whom apparently it was given to him. Turn to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 24 and following. Ezekiel 36, verses 24 and following. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you. Well, verse 35 is not advocating infant baptism, let alone the concept of baptismal regeneration by being dunked, poured, or sprinkled with any form of fluid. And ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh and will give you a heart of flesh. Beloved, once again, we find the same verbiage here as we just read in Jeremiah 31. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. We have people today going around critical of the so-called performance gospel. Well, what does verse 27 say? What happens when God transforms the sinner to a saint? What is supposed to happen with somebody who's indwelt with the Spirit, filled with the Spirit? It says, I'm going to cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. What does all that mean? When people read those words, how do they translate that? How do they understand that? And how can they be so critical of us with our so-called performance gospel theology? Let's get it clear here this morning, congregation. Nobody works to earn salvation. I don't advocate working for salvation, but I'll tell you one thing, and you hear me well, if you're truly saved, you will work. And you will do and you will keep and you will perform those things that you ought to be instructed by a gospel Bible believing church who teaches you. So these words here itself echo what we just got done reading in Jeremiah 31. It says the same thing. Turn to Ezekiel 37, verses 22. Ezekiel 37:22, "And I will make them of one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all, and they shall no more be two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all." So here we find one nation and one king. "Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things." There's that same verbiage we saw back in Jeremiah about these abominations and these detestable things. "Nor with any of their transgressions. I will save them out of all of their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them. So shall they be my people, and I will be their God." Now notice that verbiage again. In the New Covenant, we have this promise, "I will be to them their God, and in turn, they will be to me my people. And David my servant shall be king over them." Now are we talking about the real literal David? No, I believe this is talking about Messiah the Prince, the greater David. "And they shall have one shepherd." Yeah, what does Jesus say in John 10? There's going to be one shepherd and one fold. "They shall also walk in my judgments." Well, there's that nasty performance. "Observe my statutes and do them." There's that nasty performance gospel once again. "They shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. And they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David," i.e. Messiah the Prince, "shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forever. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God and they shall be my people." And when you read the closing chapters of the book of Revelation, what do you find? God himself, no longer a temple, no longer a tabernacle, but God himself shall dwell in the midst of his people. "And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them," notice, "forever." And that's much longer than simply 1,000 years. I put all of this together, beloved, and this is a current and present reality for the people of God in the 21st century and has been ever since Christ showered the Spirit of God upon all flesh way back yonder some 2,000 plus years ago. This is not something futuristic, not even in our future. This is a present reality. And so therefore we saw such things, again quickly by way of review, "I will put my law in their inward parts." And I mentioned last Lord's Day, this is a heart matter. This is a inner man issue. That's that inner man, as we saw last week in Ephesians and Colossians, that must be renewed every day. He's to be put on every day. And in John chapter 4, verses 21 to 24, Jesus told the woman at the well that God only seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. We also saw in these verbiages or in these verses the fact that God shall write or inscribe his law upon our hearts. That which was once inscribed in stone is now going to be etched in a heart of flesh. But beloved, we also saw last week this repeated line, God speaking and says, "I will be to them their God, and they in turn shall be my people." Turn to John 14, And here, Jesus gives a glimpse, a little glimmer, of what was coming shortly after he was to depart from his disciples. Look at John 14 and 21. As you turn there, this new relationship is no longer based on some outward name or some external ritual. It is something that is inward. It talks about the circumcision, or it implies the circumcision of one's heart to the Lord. This is one beauty to the new covenant that Christ has paid in full and has instituted. But look at John 14 and 21. Notice this promise. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them. There's that performance. Oh my. He it is that loveth me. Now watch this. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. And I, Jesus says, in turn, will love him. And I will manifest myself to him. Wow. Beloved, that was when Jesus gave verse 21 in the upper room. That was a prophecy still from his vantage point. But now it has become a fulfilled reality. Here we find what? God is saying what here? I will be to them a God. And the man that loves me and keeps my commandments, not only am I going to be his God. God has the privilege of saying, he in turn is one of my own. And we find this beautiful relationship that is found here. Now, let me get my papers here. The next thing that we saw, based on Jeremiah 31:34, you don't need to turn there, for they shall all know me. I want to look at this briefly before we go to the climax. Look at Jeremiah 9. What does Jeremiah 9 say? If we're going to boast and if we're going to brag, if there's anything that we are allowed to even toot our own horn, notice this in Jeremiah 9. Jeremiah 9. Look at verse 24. Go back to verse 23. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches. Now here's three things, three carnal fleshly pursuits that everyone hunts for. Wisdom, might, and riches. Right? But let him that glorieth, if there's going to be any boasting, glory in this, that he understand it and catch the word, knoweth me. Know what? That I am the Lord, which executes loving kindness, judgment, righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Notice the preeminence of understanding and knowledge and knowing. And what do you find there in the new covenant? What's the promise? For they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. You're not going to need your neighbor to come and hold the Bible study to cause you to know. In that initial transformation from death to life, being taken as a sinner and made a saint, there is going to be imparted to that believer at that moment a sense and a knowledge of who God is and who they are now. And notice what Jeremiah says. The carnal man pursues what? Wisdom, might, power, and wealth. And what does verse 24 say? That the child of God is to be. What is to be his highest pursuit? To know me. God speaking of himself. To know me. To know that I am who I am. Turn to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. And I think we're going to make it here this morning. I'm watching the clock, and I think I got ample time to come to the climax to all of this. Look at John chapter 7. Look at verses 16, friends. Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine, my teaching, or my meat is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, performance, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God, or whether Jesus simply spoke of himself with his own self-appointed authority as a freelance rabbi. What do you find here? What's the crowning jewel? Knowledge. To know. Knowledge that causes us to do. Did you catch that? If any man will do his will, notice what has to come first. You want to know God? You want to experience him? Then do his will. And in the performance of your doing, you will discover the truth of the Bible to be exactly what it is. Notice in that verse 17, the order seems to be reversed. Here it's not simply knowing and then you do. Here Jesus says, you want to know the know? Then do the do. And in the performance, you will find out or you will discover the true knowledge by simply doing. Now, for those of you taking notes, we don't need to turn there, but you would also jot down on this point, John 17:3. This is life eternal, that they may know me, or know thee, and the one whom you have sent. And then we looked at 1 John chapter 5, verses 19 and following. But now go back to Jeremiah 31:34, and notice two more blessings of the new covenant that were never fully realized under the old. Do you see now, beloved, what is being held back by those who would hijack this new covenant, this everlasting covenant? There are those who say this covenant has not even been realized at all. Then there are those, well, in a certain portion or in a certain degree, it's being experienced by the church, but it's not really going to come into full fruition until the millennial reign. And then there are those who teach, well, there's going to be another covenant. No, beloved, this is a present reality. Look at that verse 34. And they shall teach no man, every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord. And now look at the tail end of verse 34, which was never a realized reality under the old. I will forgive their iniquities and will remember their sins no more. What was one of the fallacies or one of the weaknesses of the old covenant? Those who lived in the old covenant had to continually and repeatedly go to the temple with their animal sacrifices to cover and to atone for their sins. There was never a pure, clean slate on their conscience because there was a remembrance all the time. Well, take this and go to Hebrews 10. And what does the writer of Hebrews, what does Paul tell us in Hebrews 10? Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 1. For the law having a shadow of good things to come. Now notice, the Old Testament is called the shadow. Okay? So there's something casting the shadow. Well, what's casting the shadow? Well, the good things that were yet to come, prophetically. From the Old Testament point of view, until Christ came, these good things were still in suspended animation. They were not yet fully realized because Christ, or Messiah the Prince, had not yet come. But the Old Covenant is referred to as a shadow, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offer year by year, continually, here it comes, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. What does Jeremiah 31:34 at the tail end tell us? I will forgive your sins and remember them no more. Well, that was not a reality under the old covenant, but under the everlasting covenant, under the new covenant, which Jesus instituted the night that he was going to be betrayed. It is a 100% fulfilled reality, a promise made good. But in those sacrifices under the old economy, there is a remembrance again made of sin every year. Why? For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. But now we come, what I believe, all the covenants that we've studied, everything up until now, the Abrahamic covenant, Palestinian covenant, the covenant that God made with Noah, the covenant that God made with Israel at Sinai way back in Exodus chapter 19. And then when Jesus raised that cup and he blessed it and he told his disciples to drink all of it because it represented the blood of the new covenant that would be shed for many. What have we found? What have I repeated over and over again? I will be to them their God. And they in turn shall be my people. Can I show you something? Kind of a progressive journey. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 17. I'll give you the reference, and I think we have time to read them all, if at all possible. Look at Genesis chapter 17. Now, we saw already that in Hebrews chapter 8, the writer of Hebrews applies all of these verses to his first century audience, those who would read the book of Hebrews or hear it read in their hearing. And therefore, it's a new covenant blessing, a new covenant reality. It is something that every child of God today possesses. Ready? Verse 8. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now we have this journey with these words, and I will be to them a God. Turn to Jeremiah 24. Not Jeremiah 31 or 32, but go all the way back to Jeremiah 24. And this, notice the snowball effect of this progressive revelation with this phrase, I will be to them a God. Look at verse 7. And I will give them a heart, ready, to do what? To know me. And we've just discovered that that is talking about salvation, not geopolitical chicanery, not talking about land boundaries or dirt in Palestine. That I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return unto me with the whole heart. You're going to have some conservative evangelical pastor say verses 7 is not your heritage, that that's not for you because you're not a Jew. And yet in the book of Romans chapter 2, you don't need to turn there, but those of you who may be listening, simply turn to Romans chapter 2, the last two verses of Romans chapter 2, and Paul tells you who a true Jew is. Not one who's had surgery done to him on the outside of his body by a rabbi, but one who has had a spiritual circumcision done by the heavenly rabbi through the instrumentality of God the Holy Spirit. Notice that verse. I will give them a heart to know me. What does Jesus say in John 17:3? This is life eternal, that they may know thee and the one whom you've sent. What does Jeremiah 9 say? If you're going to glory, if you're going to boast, boast in this, that you know and you understand who God is. Beloved, that's salvation. That is the fruit of salvation. That is your salvation being worked out. Turn to Jeremiah 32, verse 38. Jeremiah 32, 38. Jeremiah 32, 38. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them, watch this, one heart, one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and for their children after them. Notice, he talks about in this thing about being, that having God as your God and you being his son or daughter, I'm going to give you one heart. But I like the other one. One way. The straight and narrow way that Jesus talks about in John 7. Isn't that beautiful? Found here in the Old Testament, when we're told that such things were not revealed or not given, they're plainly open to us by virtue of the light of the New Covenant and the light of the New Testament, shown back by the apostolic writers. Turn to Ezekiel 11. We looked at this in our call to instruction. For those of you listening by way of the internet, we read earlier Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 17 and following. But notice Ezekiel 11 in verses 20 in that prior reading, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Are you seeing something? That this little phrase is being repeated in the Old Testament over and over again. Drop down to Ezekiel 37, 23. Ezekiel 37, 23. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. Well, beloved, before salvation, we're all idol worshippers. Before salvation, beloved, we all have done or have done detestable things. And before salvation, we transgressed. But I will save them out of all of their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them. So shall they be my people. And God in turn will be their God. Turn to Zechariah 8. Zechariah 8. And verse 8. Zechariah 8, 8. Zechariah 8 and 8. And I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Now get this. There's no period. I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. And beloved, that does not describe Israel in her Old Testament journeys in any stretch of the imagination. We're talking about saved people. What did Jesus tell the woman at the well? God seeks those who worship him what? In truth and in spirit. Notice here, in truth, but also added in righteousness. Turn to 2 Corinthians 6. 2 Corinthians 6. Notice Paul's pen. And notice what flowed out of that pen in verse 16. Now all of you know in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to 18, you have a familiar passage that all of you in your church background have heard about, a verse dealing with biblical separation, right? Verses 14, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship had righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion or fellowship had light with darkness? What concord or what agreement had Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. There's no need for a third or a fourth rebuilt temple. You are it. As God saith, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, was Paul referring to a yet-to-be future generation of Jews living in Shangri-La for 1,000 years on the earth? No. He was talking to a mid-first century congregation of Jews and Gentiles in Christ, equal at the foot of the cross, and he alludes to this phrase that you and I have seen quite often repeated in the Old Testament. The Apostle Paul makes reference to his Corinthian congregation as those who what? God has now been made their God, and they in turn have been made his people. So, beloved, I rest my case. Due to certain teachings today that are not even 200 years old, they have hijacked and robbed, they have robbed God's people of not only their identity, but they have also hijacked and robbed them of their present standing before God Almighty and given it to a group of people to this day who don't even believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. They reject his claim. Some of them don't even read Isaiah chapter 53 because they know that the Christians apply that to Messiah the Prince, the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, they no longer read it in their synagogues because we, the church, make reference to that passage as describing the Christ, the Messiah. Now turn to Hebrews 8. And the writer of Hebrews does something, apparently, that some would still take issue with the Apostle Paul. Look at verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind, in their heart, write them in their hearts, a heart of flesh now, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Does that sound familiar to you? Yes, it's a quote from the Old Testament. In that he saith, a new covenant, he had made the first old. The old covenant is old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Look at the word now. When this was written before AD 70, the writer says, now the old is decaying. It's waxing away. It's on life support and it's about to die. It's about to vanish away. And what is the promise here given to the New Testament saint under the new covenant by virtue of the atonement of Christ? I will be to you a God, and you will be to me a people. Now turn to Revelation 21. Well, preacher, those verses in the Old Testament seem to be talking about exiles, literal Jews being called back from all the nations of the world where God scattered them, and he's going to bring them back into the land. So that has not yet happened. So all that you're saying so far is a bunch of rubbish. Really. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. What did we study so far? What was the promise? And I will dwell in the midst of my people. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. There it is. God dwelt in a tabernacle of skins, then God dwelt in a building of stone. And now under the new covenant, what's one of these blessings that's been realized? God the Holy Spirit now resides relationally with each and every believer. And by virtue of that, there's a connection, a vital connection between you and your God, so that he is truly your God. And that connection has now made you one of his own. And any teaching that would say that all that I just gave you has not even been realized or has been realized to some degree is a gross error of the biblical facts. If you're here this morning and your sins are under the blood of Christ, whereby you don't need to bring your offerings and your oblations, beloved, Messiah the Prince, Daniel 9:27, that he who is going to confirm that covenant has already come, and it's not a future dictator. It is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords himself. Jesus Christ made that covenant strong and steadfast by his passion. And now under the new covenant, God the Holy Spirit, as we shall see in our Nativity series, since we're studying the person and work of the Spirit, now dwells and resides in each and every one of you, whereby you know who God is, and he knows who you are by a bond. What does Jesus say? The vine and the branch? Connection. Shepherd and sheep? Connection. The good physician with the patient? There's a connection. The captain of the Lord's host and you, a soldier of the cross, right? There's that vital connection between you and your king. Well, may God choose to bless his word.